Today and next week, we're going to be talking about a great subject, the subject of faith, and how that is so essential to every part of our Christian life, not just when we first come to faith in the gospel, but every single day living out our faith. And I talk to people a lot of times who feel pretty afraid. Almost everybody has doubts, you know, at various times in their lives that sound something like this. What if all of this isn't true? Like, what if I am wrong about the existence of God, the reality of Christ? I mean, what if it just isn't right? And every once in a while, some of my friends will say these kinds of things, like, what if it's not true? And today I want to kind of just address that, because we really are not as often left field as you might think on the subject of faith. And today we want to show you that faith is absolutely necessary, is absolutely essential. And we want to increase our faith. We want our faith to grow. But for us to believe as we believe is really the most sensible thing in the world. And I want to remind you of how absolutely sensible faith is. In a world that continually attacks faith, I want to remind you how sensible faith is. So today, Christ by faith, a whole new source of life and help. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we are told that without faith it is impossible to please God. Because if you're going to please God, you have to do two things. First, you have to believe that He is. You have to believe that He exists. And second of all, you have to believe that He's good, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And if you have those two things down, you know, I believe that God exists, and I believe that He is good, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If you get that down, then really everything else in your life is going to be okay. Those are the two big things to grasp. And without those things, you can never please God. Without those things, you yourself can never have a sturdy, stable, emotional Christian life. And so that's what we're talking about today with faith. Where have we been in our Successful Christian series so far? Well, we talked about when you become a Christian, you have a whole new normal in every single way, absolutely new, a new creature in Christ. And we talked about having a new viewpoint, a new perspective, a new intelligence. You think differently than you otherwise would once the Holy Spirit comes to live in your heart. And we talked about a whole new emotional health. Because the Holy Spirit is living within you and the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, now you have access to joy and peace that you never had access to before Jesus came in control of your heart as the Holy Spirit indwelt. And a whole new impact in the world. We talked about supernatural abilities to help, to love, to forgive. And that's just great. And then today we start a new idea. When you became a Christian, you have a whole new source of life. And I don't just mean life in the sense that you survive. I mean life in the sense of John 10. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life abundantly. Lots of life, a good life, a powerful life. And this is by faith in Christ. All of this is by faith in Christ. And that's what we're talking about today. So what if we want to define faith? You know, you can read the Bible from cover to cover, and you don't really have a formal definition of faith. This is as close as we come to a formal definition of faith. The opening of Hebrews chapter 11, which is that Hall of Fame chapter of faith, right? And it starts with these words. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when you see that word substance, that's like the word base. If you're going to build a house, you have to compact the soil. You can't go building your house on topsoil. It's soft and spongy. It will never work. And you don't want to build your house on sand. And so you have to have a base. And this text says faith is the base of things hoped for. Hoped for means the things in the future. So faith is going to be a bridge, if you will, between God and where the visible evidence of God stops. So we're going to take you so far with the visible evidence of God, and we come to the end of that. Now you've seen everything there is of the visible evidence, and now you have to cross the bridge of faith. And faith is that bridge. It's that base that you can walk on to get from the tangible evidence to God. And it says it's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the closing, final argument. So I've presented all of the tangible evidence, all the visible evidence, all the empirical evidence. I've presented it all. Now you need faith to go the rest of the way. Faith becomes the closing argument. And so faith is the base, the bridge which we cross to get from the end of tangible evidence to where God is. And faith is the closing, the final argument for why we believe, for why we expect things to happen the way we do. What is God expecting of us? In the first place, I want you to see that faith is basically your goodwill, your own goodwill. The Lord is looking for people of goodwill. Now, if when you hear, because eventually you will hear, if when you hear that there is a God and you have goodwill toward him, then your faith will bridge you between the evidence that we have empirically, tangibly, visibly, and God. God is expecting your own goodwill. And we'll say more about that in just a minute. He's looking for people who are not running from him, basically. And he is not expecting us to be gullible. Sometimes that's the feeling you get. If you're talking to the academic crowd or the Hollywood crowd, a lot of times the idea is, well, if you believe that, you're just gullible. God is not expecting his people to be gullible. And again, we'll talk about that some more as we go today. God is expecting our own goodwill to act as a bridge from the tangible, visible evidence to where he is. So don't start with the narrative of the world. What is the current narrative? The narrative that we're all supposed to believe if we're listening to the media is that there may or may not be a God. If there is a God, it doesn't really affect what you do in your day-to-day life. God is probably really happy with homosexuality and other aberrant things going on with the family ethic these days. That's the narrative. Science trumps anything that you'll ever hear in church. That's the narrative. And if you're going to start with the narrative of the world, then you're basically going to be committed to tuning out all the evidence. Don't start with the narrative of the world. Start with the data. Start with the evidence, and then let that become your narrative. It's much easier to start with the idea that church people are kind of funky in the way they think, and God is oppressive, and Christianity is oppressive in the world. And so let's just start with that. And any evidence we see outside that, we're going to reject wholesale because we don't like that. That's not the narrative of my friends and my teachers and my favorite people in the media. Don't start with that narrative. Start with the evidence. Go where the evidence takes you. And that's what we're saying. The seeker will always find God. Now, when you hear that there just might be a creator God who is also a savior God, who is also a judge God, when you hear that, there are implications. The immediate implications when you hear that, and you cannot escape these, the inescapable ramifications of this are, if there is a creator God, savior God, judge God, then that means I'm inferior to him. And you might not like that. It also means I'm accountable to him, and you might not like that. Now, if when you hear a thing that requires you to be inferior and accountable, and you hate that, then you're going to run from God. That's not goodwill. That's not going where the evidence takes you. When you hear that and you think, you know what? I kind of like the idea of having a God who cares for me like a Savior would and who can forgive me for my moral failures in life. See, now that's a goodwill approach to God. So if you're a seeker, you will find God. But if you hate the idea of accountability and inferiority, then you run from God. And that is the sorting process of the gospel. When you hear that you're inferior and accountable, do you run? Or do you think, okay, so I'm inferior, I'm accountable. And next week we're going to talk about the great relationship between faith and humility. And we talked about humility in previous weeks. So these are very intimately connected. But for now, the seeker will always find God. Why did the Wright brothers, for example, persist in trying to achieve human flight? The answer is they wanted to fly. Wilbur said, "The desire to fly is an idea handed down to us by our ancestors who looked enviously on the birds soaring freely through space on the infinite highway of the air." It's just this envy of the birds. We have to fly. We want to fly. That's why a person comes to Jesus. Because they want to. They think, okay, so I'm inferior, so I'm accountable. But a God who cares for me, a God who will forgive me for my moral failures, I will come to him because I want to. You see, he's not starting with a narrative that is anti-God. He's going to start with the evidence. And if he is a person of goodwill, then he will learn to fly as the Wright brothers did. Same idea with Christopher Columbus. Why did Columbus persist in sailing west? Why? And the answer is in the typical story you find in the history books. By October 10th, 1492, the crew's apprehension had increased to the point of near mutiny. Columbus stands alone. Columbus headed off disaster by promising his crew that if land was not sighted in 2 days, they would return home. The next day, land was discovered. Why did he persist? Why did he keep sailing west, west, west? Why? The answer, he wanted there to be a western route to sail. He wanted it to be so. So you see, he's a person of goodwill when it comes to a western route. The Wrights were people of goodwill when it came to human flight. If you're a person of goodwill, you're going to see the evidence that we have and you're going to believe, because that's what people of goodwill do. And it's the sorting process of the gospel. The Lord is expecting our own goodwill to act as a final bridge between where he is and where the visible evidence of him stops. He is not expecting gullibility. After all, it is intellectually stifling to believe that everything in the universe was created by absolutely nothing. That is an intellectual dead end. So when somebody says, "How could you possibly believe in a God?" your answer is supposed to be, "How could you possibly believe that absolutely everything was created by absolutely nothing? What is there in all of human experience from your baby days to the present that teaches you that things just pop up out of nowhere? Where did that idea come from? How could you possibly believe that?" You say, "I have to have faith to believe in God." I say, "You have to have faith to believe that absolutely everything was created by absolutely nothing. There's nothing in human experience like that. Why do you believe such a thing?" So what's the big difference? One guy sees the data, and he's a person of goodwill, and he moves toward God, faith. Another person sees the data, and he doesn't like the idea of inferiority and accountability, and he runs the other way. That is an act of the will, not goodwill. Not so long ago, 2014, the Wall Street Journal carried this interesting article. It says, "Today there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met, or the whole thing falls apart. Like having a massive planet like Jupiter nearby, whose gravity will draw away asteroids, or 1,000 times as many would hit Earth's surface." 200 things like that, that must work, or you don't have a habitable planet. There'd be asteroids in this case, crashing all around us, and we'd die from asteroids. Going on. "It would be like tossing a coin and having it come up heads 10 quintillion times in a row." Really? Doesn't assuming that an intelligence created these perfect conditions require far less faith than believing that a life-sustaining Earth just happened to beat the inconceivable odds to come into being? You know, if you could imagine the coin-flipping thing, I mean, to get heads 10 quintillion times, it would never work. That's just not how the universe works. It just can't happen. But that's what it requires. If you say there is no God, that's where you are. Fred Hoyle, the astronomer who coined the term Big Bang, again in the same Wall Street Journal article, he said that his atheism was greatly shaken at these developments. He later wrote that a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics as well as the chemistry and biology. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to be, to me, so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. How can you believe in God? How can you believe that you flip a coin and you came up heads 10 quintillion times? Theoretical physicists, same article, Paul Davies, has said that the appearance of design is overwhelming. And Oxford professor Dr. John Lennox has said, the more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation for why we are here. It is intellectually stifling to believe that absolutely everything was created by absolutely nothing. Go where the evidence takes you. If you're a person of goodwill, you have to look at these data points and realize that there apparently is a master mathematician, there's a master creator making all of this work out. It is also intellectually stifling to believe that every miracle claim ever made in history is simply coming from foolishness or a lack of integrity. Every miracle claim in history is either because the guy who claims it is a moron or because he's a liar. That's just exhausting. Consider the miracles of Jesus to start with. You realize that the Jewish enemies of Jesus were in the best position to know if Jesus was doing miracles or not. And they never said that he wasn't. So we have evidence in history from the Sanhedrin portion of the Talmud. It says Jesus practiced magic. These are people who hate Jesus. Say, yeah, he did miracles. From the Beraita Talmud, which is the oldest part of the Talmud, we have the people saying, Jesus of Nazareth, he has practiced sorcery. So you say, I know you hate Jesus. Tell me the truth. Did he do miracles? Yes, but he did it with black magic. But he did miracles. Another evidence from Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, he said Jesus practiced magic arts. So nobody doubts that he did the miracles. So if you're going to deny every miracle claim in history, you have to say that those fellows who hated Jesus, they still were just morons because Jesus didn't do any miracles and they couldn't tell the difference. That's where you are. Well, consider the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples were in the best position to know if Jesus raised from the dead or not, and they went to their deaths believing that he did. Similarly, the people of that generation in Jerusalem where the whole thing happened were in the best position to know if a guarded tomb of one of their celebrities in Jerusalem had come up empty. And they never said that it didn't come up empty. They know it's empty. They just didn't know why. And so the people who are in a position to know say it happened. So what are they? Morons or liars? Those are the only two choices, right? Either you're not smart or you're a deceiver. And so the resurrection of Jesus. And all of that is old, but there are similar things happening all around us all the time. No, this is not at the same par as the resurrection of Jesus or the miracles of Jesus, but just consider, is everybody who makes a miracle claim a moron or a liar? Must we do that? Thousands of years of supernatural, and everybody who makes a miracle claim is a moron or a liar? Because that's what it takes. If you're not going to believe in the supernatural, that's what it takes. Latoya Ammons, in 2012, took her two sons, 7 and 9, to a psychiatrist because they were scaring her to death. They were acting so strangely. At the psychiatrist's office, they both passed out. They were unconscious, couldn't be brought back to consciousness. So the police were called, ambulance rushed them over to the emergency room in Gary, Indiana. And the doctor at the psychiatric ward and the staffers saw evidently paranormal events. The 9-year-old was lifted off his feet and thrown against the wall while they were watching. The witnesses there said, I was scared myself. That's not real. That's not human. No human can do what that little boy just did. The social worker who was there and the nurse who was there in the ER and the grandmother of the boys who was there in the same room watched one of the little boys walk backwards up a wall and across the ceiling and do a backflip and come down. And they said he glided. So this was not one of those things where the kids run up against the wall real hard and do a flip. In the first place, it was backwards. In the second place, there wasn't the appropriate momentum. So you have three people saying he glided. He glided backwards on the floor, the wall, and the ceiling. He glided. And then one more time, the nurse on duty said he walked up the wall, flipped over the grandmother, and stood there. There's no way he could have done that. And when that happened, that nurse and that social worker ran out of the room because they were so creeped out by it all. So I'm not saying that we risk the reputation of the gospel on a report like that. But I'm saying it is intellectually exhausting to keep concluding that anybody who has ever made a miracle claim is either a moron or a liar. There are just a lot of miracle claims in this world, and there always have been. Near-death experience research is very interesting along these lines. Again, this is not the same level of credibility with the Bible, but it is interesting. In 1990, a proctologist published a book in which he tells a story about a homosexual man named Dan. Dan went into anaphylactic shock because he's given a massive dose of antibiotics for gonorrhea. And he actually was clinically dead. He reports seeing, as he floats over his body, he sees the doctors working on him. And then he says he saw a light, which somehow he just knew was Jesus. And a voice came to him out of the light. And the light said, "You have not lived as I intended. Go back and glorify me." So he was resuscitated. And he converted to become a Christian. He renounced his homosexuality. And he began to be active in his own church with Christian friends. An editor at Christianity Today wondered if this was a true story. I looked into it and he found all the sources to be credible. So what happened? You say, "Oh, that's just such nonsense. You know, when you die, your soul just evaporates. There's no such thing as a soul. It's over." Well, what happened to him? I mean, something happened to him that made him renounce his homosexual lifestyle and live as a Christian. What happened? And, of course, we don't know what happened, but it's a miracle claim. It's out of the ordinary, right? Gary Habermas at Liberty University, a Christian apologist and a well-known debates speaker, likes to tell the story of a young girl named Katie. Katie drowned, and she had no pulse or heartbeat for 19 minutes. And she went into a terrible coma for 3 days, as it turns out. They didn't know it was going to be just 3 days. But the doctor there who was taking care of her, Dr. Melvin Morris, he said, "A child with Katie's symptoms should have the absence of any brain function and therefore should comprehend nothing." So 19 minutes comprehending nothing. But after 3 days, she came out of the coma. 1 minute her eyes were closed, the next minute her eyes are open, and she looked at the doctor. And she said, "You're the guy that saved me. Thank you. Where's the other doctor, the tall doctor without the beard?" So she's not supposed to know anything that these doctors were doing. And she knows who the doctors were that worked on her. And he said, "Well, I'll go get him." And he went and got that other doctor. And so then Katie started talking. And these two doctors are taking notes. And she was able to tell them what they were doing to her when she was supposed to be clinically dead. And then she was able to say what her family was doing. At that time, her family was still at home. They didn't know about the tragedy. And she said that during that time, an angel allowed her to visit her home, and she saw that her mother was cooking. The doctor said, "What was she cooking?" Said, "Roast chicken and rice." And she said, "And I saw that my brother was playing with certain toys, and that was true. And I saw that my sister was listening to a certain song, and that was true." And so what are you supposed to do with this? Why would Katie lie? How did she know? I mean, you could imagine maybe there's something that could happen that would help her to understand who the doctors were working on her. But, I mean, this is so unlikely. But there's no explanation, really, for why she could see these things that were taking place at home. And it was all very shocking to those who are witnesses. Gary Habermas also talks about a dying woman who was being loaded into the ambulance. And she floated above her body and saw that these people were loading her into the ambulance. And she looked at the top of the ambulance, and there was a number on the roof, and she could correctly say what the number was, which should have been impossible for her. It should have just been impossible, but that's what happens. One interview asked Dr. Habermas, you know, why people don't pay attention to these things. And his reply was, "Usually we're overpowered by our worldview. So if a person says, 'Well, I'm sorry, I'm going to put that on the back burner until I'm better able to respond,' or 'I'm going to hold on to it,' what they're saying is that they want to stay a naturalist, and they seem to hope they never have to return to this sort of evidence again." You see, because if there is life after death, now we're in deep water. That means that there is a God. That means that I'm inferior. That means I might be accountable. And if you are a person of goodwill, you say, "Okay, well, if that's where the data takes me, then that's where the data takes me." But if you hate these ideas, then you flee from them, and you can't possibly let that inform your narrative of the world, how you understand the world should be. And it's intellectually stifling to say that absolutely everything in the universe was created by absolutely nothing. And it's intellectually stifling to account for every miracle claim in human history as nothing more than either the claim of a moron or a liar. That's just intellectually stifling. It just doesn't work. It's not satisfying. And it's intellectually stifling, I would say delusional, to believe that atheism and other world religions have been morally equal to Christianity in history. That's just not the way things are. Atheism, for example, I always like to tell you the story of evangelist Hugh Price Hughes back in the late 1800s, who was challenged by Charles Bradlaugh, one of the most important atheists of his time, to a debate. And Hughes said, well, if you bring with you people who have been converted by your talks on atheism, then I'll bring with me people who have been converted by my talks on the gospel. And you find people whose lives have been utterly changed from wreck and ruin to calm and joy, and I'll do the same, and we'll line up the people for evidence. And he said, I'll bring 100 such people whose lives have been changed from wreck and ruin to joy and peace, and then you can do that too. But if you can't do that, then just bring any number. And at the end he said, if you can just bring one, I'll still bring 100. And Charles Bradlaugh decided not to debate him. I mean, does anybody seriously question whether Christianity has changed human lives? Is there any question about that in anybody's mind, even the people who hate Christianity? It's the most powerful thing in personal life that we've ever seen. The champions of atheism, you know, would have been like the Soviets. And they murdered 62 million of their own citizens. They hated God and persecuted the church wherever they could. They killed 60 million of their own citizens. Those are the champion atheists, you know. Right along with them would be the communist Chinese, who are champions of atheism, to this day promote atheism as much as they can and sometimes persecute the Christians and churches in China at this very moment. They're champions of atheism, and they murdered 35 million of their own citizens. And actually, we don't even know about that. There is all kinds of debate as to what that number should be. Some people say it should be closer to 70 million. Well, that's atheism for you. Hinduism. Back in 2008, a tourist published, and this went viral in China, but he published 50 pictures he'd taken of corpses in the Ganges River in India. And these corpses are all decomposing, and the dogs and the birds are eating them and everything. And the Chinese people were shocked. They had no idea that this was happening in India like this. And then in 2015, the same sort of thing happened. They had 100 bodies wash up in one particular place because of the way the river was taking them. And once again, all decomposed, and birds and dogs and all these things. And one of the fellows from India said, the images are disturbing, but not for the government and Indian people. It doesn't bother them. They're just that way. It's their philosophy of life. It's just how things are. The river Ganges is just filthy. People use it literally as a toilet. They dump anything in there, the dye from the factories where they're making clothing, animal corpses, piles of manure. They just put anything in the Ganges River, and it's considered the most holy river of all. And you'll find people taking ceremonial religious baths here in the river as a corpse floats by, taking a religious bath as people are defecating nearby. They don't think anything of it. Unbelievable. That's sacred. That's their holy river. You say, okay, well, that's just a river. Social scientist Rudolf Rommel says, because of Hindu beliefs and the rigid caste system, young girls were murdered as a matter of course. When demographic statistics were first collected in the 19th century, it was discovered that in some villages, no girl babies were found at all. All the girl babies had been killed. That's Hinduism. Now, does anybody believe that Hinduism is the moral equivalent of Christianity? Remember that when somebody wishes you namaste. It's not the same. The best estimate is that 200,000, we're not talking about abortions here, although, you know, that number is way bigger than 200,000. We're saying 200,000 real baby girls have been killed in India in the last 20 years. We're not talking about ancient history. We're talking about the last 20 years. 200,000 baby girls. Now, does anybody believe that when you go down to your local yoga class and they tell you how wonderful Hinduism is, does anybody believe that that's the same as Christianity? Really? Do you believe that? Chinese Buddhism, a religion of peace? Buddhism, of course, was the foundation of the martial arts. So everything, you know, that we hear about today's martial arts is basically based on Zen Buddhism. By the mid-19th century, China's population was huge, 450 million people. And China was plagued with greedy local officials and secret societies and military strongmen who took over the local affairs, rebellion, lawlessness. We say, okay, well, you know, that could happen where any religion exists. Well, as late as the 1800s, some 40 to 50% of little Chinese girls were having their feet bound. And I'd like to remind you of this because all this is happening in the context of Buddhism and Confucianism mixed. And so they're taking these little girls, very small girls, and they're taking the arches of their feet and bending their toes to reach down to their heels. And the little girls are screaming. And then they bind them up this way. And some of the girls die from it. And who is doing this? The mothers of the little girls. That's Buddhism. Are you going to say that's the moral equivalent to Christianity and how we treat our little girls? Who would really think that? And it's not just foot binding. One estimate is that in ancient China, more than half of all baby girls were murdered, and that special pools for the purpose of drowning them were in common use. So half of them are getting bumped off by their parents. The other fraction is getting their little feet bent from the toes to the heels and wrapped up. I mean, does anybody honestly think that Christianity is the same as Chinese Buddhism? How about Zen Buddhism, wherever it's found, particularly in Japan? Everybody tell you, oh, you know, that's so Zen. How shall we decorate this room? Let's make it Zen because it's so peaceful. What? Zen Buddhism was adopted by the archetypal samurai warriors of Japan. Zen Buddhism was all about samurai. Samurai was all about Zen Buddhism. And for us as Americans, this got kind of personal because we were attacked by Zen Buddhists at Pearl Harbor. You know, what do you think was the religion behind that? Say, that's the religion of peace. It didn't look like it on December 7th, 1941, did it? Why do we think that's a religion of peace? You know, oh, it's just so Zen. Really? In America, we think that? Alas, the samurai spirit was the basis of the military aggression in World War II. So you hear about the atrocities in the concentration camps and that kind of thing. That's Zen Buddhism. That's what's behind that. And the experts who are very pro-Japan talk about the military using practices and rituals that were very much in Zen Buddhism. The whole kamikaze thing was very much a Buddhist idea because there was no real difference between life and death. It really didn't matter. As a matter of fact, the experts say that Zen Buddhism and the thought that there's really no difference between life and death was so important that the people would have been willing to have national suicide if we had invaded Japan. That's Zen Buddhism. In 1937, Japan, the Zen Buddhists, invaded China, other Buddhists, and at the capital of China, and they killed between 40,000 and 300,000 Chinese civilians. You know, what would have happened if a few years later they had invaded us, right? And they were looting and raping as they went. It's called the Rape of Nanking. Islam. Our soldiers, literally, in very recent days, have been ordered to stand down when they hear Muslim soldiers molesting young boys. Stand down, soldier. I mean, this has actually been happening on a base that our fellows were sharing with the fellows in Afghanistan. And our guys are saying, what? We're going to allow this? And their orders are, stand down. And a couple of them did not stand down, and they got in big trouble for it. But they were surprised that this was supposed to be happening in this Muslim culture. One survey found that 80% of Middle Eastern girls were severely molested by their own family members. 25% of Syrian women to interviewers admitted, and besides those who admit it, there might be many others who don't admit it, and 90% of Pakistani women admit to being beaten by their husbands. Only recently, with our current war, have we all been shocked to see Muslim men hiding behind women and children. I mean, we would never do that. We're supposed to be taking care of the women and children, right? Say, well, what would make them use women and children as their shields? Why would they do that? Does anybody honestly think that Islam is the moral equivalent of Christianity? Just secularism in general. Does it make sense to you that single motherhood or fatherhood is morally, naturally, or statistically equal to raising children in a monogamous family as Christianity requires? Does that make sense to you? Oh, yeah, it doesn't matter. If you just have a mom, that's equally good. Or just a dad, that's equally good. You don't need a mom and a dad. Does anybody honestly think that? Does it make sense to you that homosexuality is a viable pathway for establishing a multi-generational family? How is that going to work? You're not going to have a family. Does it make sense to you that immoral, lazy, and foolish people should be furnished with comfortable livings by moral, diligent, and wise people? So you take the money from the moral and wise people and you give the money to the immoral and foolish people. That's all good? Does that make sense? Is that the Protestant Christian work ethic that we read about in the New Testament? Does that really make sense? And so it is intellectually stifling, delusional to think that atheism or other world religions are the moral equal to Christianity. That's just the way it is. So what's God expecting us to do? Well, he's expecting us to be people of goodwill. And when we hear that, yes, we are inferior and we are accountable, he's expecting us as people of goodwill to look at the data and let our faith bridge. It's not such a big bridge, is it? To take the data and let our faith bridge us from the tangible evidence to where God is. He's not expecting us to be gullible. So are we fools for believing? You say, sometimes I have my doubts. Well, I understand that. But you realize that none of this is easy. Are we just fools for believing in God? He says, no way. His fingerprints are everywhere. You see it in science. You see it in social science. You see it in history. You see it in psychology. You see it in theology. There is evidence all around. And the visible evidence takes us far. It takes us far. You can just see, you know, the miracle claims of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the creation of the world, other miracle claims, the history of Christianity. The evidence takes us far. We go to a certain place and then the evidence stops. The physical, tangible, empirical evidence stops. And then faith has to take you the rest of the way. And that's why the Bible says, now faith is the bridge of things hoped for. You have a lot of evidence. But the evidence doesn't take you all the way. It takes you to the edge. And then you have to step across on the bridge. Faith is the bridge of the things we hope for a wonderful future. And it's the closing argument, the evidence for the things not seen. Hebrews 11 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is. That's what we've talked about today. There is a God. You might have doubts about this sometime, but the truth is, the whole creation thing, the whole miracle thing is hard. And no matter what side you fall on, there are going to be some things you're going to have to take by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that he's good. Today, we've talked about God is. Next week, God is good. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address you for a moment? There is a true God, a true Creator, a true Savior, a true Judge. And this true God has offered you care and forgiveness. The gospel is Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. He's alive today, not dead. And he calls every person to himself. If you feel inferior and afraid of accountability, he offers you forgiveness. And if you have never gone to the Lord Jesus for his free gift of salvation, the scripture says the gift of God is eternal life. If you've never gone to him for his free gift of salvation, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now before we leave. If the men who will serve as communion would also make their way to the front at this time. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the way you feel about it, you could pray right along with me, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're alive today, offering me the free gift of life. I believe that. And today, because I believe it, I'm walking across the bridge to you, and I thank you for saving me.